Good morning.
Good morning. What a blessing it is to be back here and open God's word to you. Privilege, as we have been studying the book of Acts. Today we close chapter 13, so we've been spending some time, Michael, preaching to us, and we've been thankful for the Lord's faithfulness as we look in the past and we learn. Today's sermon I titled Reactions to Gospel Proclamation. So reactions to gospel proclamation. You know, whenever we have big historical events, it is interesting to learn how people react to it. And I think about when we look at history books, it tells us the facts, the things that happened, how things developed, and then the long-term effects of some of these historical events. Well, what about how people reacted to some of these things? It's one of the areas of my interest. It is fascinating to see how different people respond to these things. Think about when the Berlin Wall fell in Germany in 1989. The people from the East and the West reacted differently to that event. Some spontaneously celebrated, while others just stood in shock and disbelief. They couldn't believe what was going on. But, you know, when people started realizing and noticing that, they crossed the borders and started embracing each other. That was very interesting, the dismantling of the symbol that divided Europe, signaling the end of the Cold War. Another example of that is the 9/11. You know, different people, it's kind of fun to talk to different people. What happened when to you? What was going on through your mind as you saw those things? You see, people react differently to great events. And the same can be said about major philosophical shifts in history. There are different things that people think about. Take, for instance, the reaction to Germany to Hitler's eugenic philosophy. They were very mixed feelings that people experienced. Some of them were encouraged by that propaganda, and they were enthusiastic about the economic hope and nationalism and the relief that potentially might bring. Others were disgusted by those philosophies. Though some had open resistance, they were quickly suppressed by terror. And so, in our passage today, we'll also watch history developing. We are looking at different reactions that people had to the gospel proclamation. You know, we have seen the shift already, that the gospel that was limited to the Jews now are going to the Gentiles. We saw that with Peter preaching to Cornelius and his family. We saw that with the vision that Peter had about the gospel going to the Gentiles, that what the Lord has blessed, we do not consider uncommon anymore. But now the gospel is really going out. It is not just from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It is going beyond to the end of the earth. So the past couple of Sundays, we have been with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and they were in the city, Antioch. Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch than the one that had them sent as missionaries. And so we were encouraged to see this large population, a very mixed population, coming to hear the gospel. Pisidian Antioch is actually a very interesting city because they had very mixed population, not very homogeneous. It was founded by Alexander the Great in the year 300 BC. And really, a lot of Jews flooded that region. And since Antioch was a road center, it had become a Roman colony by 6 BC. So the population there was very mixed. We had Greeks, we had Jews, had Romans, and not a few native Phrygians. And Paul is going to be in this the region of Phrygian in a little bit too here. But according to historical accounts, this is a city of very passionate, emotional people. They tend to be a little bit unpredictable. So they're gaslighters. So this is the kind of population that could be easily sparked into actions which could have devastating effects. So we already kind of know kind of people Paul is preaching to, and for the past two Sundays we have been listening to his message. Now we're going to see how they respond to it. Paul offered forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ and warns them not to harden their hearts to receive the gospel. How will they respond? So let's look at Acts chapter 13, and we're looking at verses 42 through 52. And I want you to notice the different reactions. Some are positive, some negative. What did it produce in them? And what are the reactions that the gospel is still are causing and bringing about today? Acts 13, verse 42 says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who is speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And when the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with thankfulness in our hearts. As we read this account, Lord, and we see the joy in the hearts of these believers, I pray, Father, that we will be excited about your work is still to be done ahead of us. Father, we're thankful that you have empowered us with the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the end of the earth. Lord, I pray for clarity as we look at this passage, that we would be able to have our hearts opened to be challenged by your word and to be encouraged to be even more faithful, especially, Lord, as we think about a new year, as we can make new commitments to you on how we're going to respond to your word. And we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so today we're going to look at four reactions that we see here in this passage. And four different ways that people might respond to the proclamation of the gospel and really to this shift here. And the first one is on verses 42 through 44. It is an eagerness to learn. Eagerness to learn. That first response we read about in Paul's sermons in the past couple of Sundays that we heard, it was favorable. You know, people were actually excited to hear what they were hearing. Even though Paul ended with a very stern prophecy from the book of Habakkuk, where he says, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." And so he was warning them, do not be a scoffer. God is doing these marvelous things, and you should believe and not reject it. And so we see them, well, actually, we want to hear more about this. I mean, they were on the edge of their seats to learn what Paul was going to tell them next. It says that as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So Paul's dynamic and powerful preaching about the Messiah had piqued their interest, and they wanted to hear more about it. It demonstrated to us that the message, we just saw, Michael explained to us, that the whole message was full of the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament history. And so for the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people listening to that, and like, well, that message resonates with us because we're familiar with these prophecies. Now we want to hear more about it. Paul had spoken of God's sovereign choice of and the care that he had for Israel. He had referred to Israel's greatest king, David. He also referenced the prophets. There was nothing more Jewish in Paul's message except his naming of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. You know, I do find it interesting when we're trying to evangelize Jews and they come across the New Testament. Some of them are really prejudiced, but when they actually read it, they realize, boy, this book is actually very Jewish in its content. If they were not convinced of that truth, the people at Antioch at least did not manifest a violent opposition to it as it was in Jerusalem. You know, as soon as the apostles started preaching in Jerusalem, the reaction was very strong. And so here we see the opposite. We see, actually, no, we want to hear more. Come back next week and we are going to listen. John MacArthur says that the ability to arouse people's interest is the mark of a good preacher. You know, I sure hope that the opposite is not true. You know, if you have people sleeping in your sermon, you're thinking, boy, am I that bad of a preacher? Well, I do remember at MacArthur's church, we had people sleeping too. So I'm not going to put too much flack on that. At any rate, in Acts 17, Paul actually again displayed this ability to pique people's interest. If you turn to Acts 17, verse 32, when Paul is in a total different city now, he's in Athens, and he is preaching in this region called the Mars Hill. And you can actually go to this day, that place where Paul preached, and you can see it's really exciting. But on verse 32, it says that they want to hear it again. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer in some negative response, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. They wanted more. For a preacher to so fascinate his listeners that they demand to hear him again is a testimony, really, of the power of God. Because there's nothing that we do apart from him. They can't wait for next Sunday's teaching. They want to know what the preacher has to say about the next verses. They anticipate his explanation of the passage. Where is he going to apply this? Where is he going to take this? In verse 43, as we look at our passage, it says that now when they were meeting in the synagogue, the meeting in the synagogue broken up, many Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So we have here both Jews and those that converted to Judaism as well, being who were circumcised to become Jews. They also started following Paul. They kept on a running dialogue with the missionaries through the streets of Antioch. Later on, we're going to read on the next verses that the Sabbath comes and there is more teaching. But in the between, it says that these God-fearing people and the Jews were following the missionaries. They kept asking them questions, wanting to learn more about this. Their openness to the message and the desire for more knowledge about it were very encouraging signs. So far, what we see here is people interested in the gospel. They want to learn more. And you know, it bothers me sometimes when I see unbelievers are more excited and eager to learn than some of us believers. When we think about as you know, think of yourself as a new believer, the eagerness that you had to learn to understand your Bible, the time that you spent in the scriptures, just soaking it all up and learning and trying to grow in your understanding of who God is and how he works in this world, what is his place in our suffering and all those things. Where is that interest? We tend to coast, we become familiar with the Bible, and then we stop asking the questions. We stop digging for more precious nuggets that we can find in the scriptures. And so with this new year, I couldn't help but to pray for you and to pray for myself, including here, that we would keep coming for more. That would be my desire, is that we would keep coming for more. More of God's word, more in the preaching, in the teaching. My prayer was that we would respond as 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, we should long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. May our prayer for this year be according to Psalm 119:18, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things there are in your law. May we be keep coming for more. That's what we see here in Pisidia Antioch. We see people eager to learn, taking every opportunity they have with the missionaries. Oh, I hear they're going to that neighborhood. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to ask them all the questions that I have. Now, some of the crowd, though, who heard Paul's sermon, apparently even professed to believe. As we continue to read here, it says, skipping to them, Paul and Barnabas, who is speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, whether the faith of those listeners was genuine was not immediately apparent. So Paul and Barnabas is encouraging them, you need to remain in grace. Really, that's was how they validated their confession, if it is they remained in the grace of God. So Paul urges them to remain in the grace of God. That suggests to us that some of them were converts. Devout converts to Judaism are also included, and now become converts to a Judaism, a different form, that is based on grace and not on the law of Moses. Remember, Paul was really attacking that in his sermon to say, you cannot be saved by keeping the law. So Paul wants to see the genuineness of his followers. Only those who remain in the grace of God, they persevere in the faith. Similarly, the Apostle John talks about this. Let's turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John 2, 19. He warns about, so not everyone who make a profession is genuine about it, and some would eventually leave. It says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Similarly, Jesus stressed the persevering mark of true faith. In John 8:31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. You know, the seed of God's word is being thrown to all sorts of soil. Some of them will receive with excitement. They want to have it, but they don't remain. Why is that? It was because it was not true, genuine conversion. So the key to understand this is what Paul says, if indeed you continue in the grace of God. The writer of Hebrews makes a very similar point in Hebrews 3:14, where he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So we find a very good point here for the discussion for evangelism and missions. And why is that? Well, we have a lot of people that are involved in taking the gospel to others, and they give false assurance to people that are not sincere about their faith. They receive it quickly. They're joyful to receive those things, but they're not really serious about following Christ. They don't want to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. They want the benefits that come with salvation, but they really don't want to be followers of Jesus. And so we want to be careful to not give people false assurance. Unfortunately, not everyone who makes a profession is genuine. Some are willing to receive the grace of Christ, but they want to add something else. Well, there is grace, but I need to do this, right? I need to work harder. Well, Christ's grace plus something else is no longer grace. This was a special temptation, particular temptation for the Jews, because they were so used to that legalistic mentality of working for their salvation that they thought, well, maybe there's Christ, but I need to do this to keep my salvation. And Paul is saying, no. You have to remain in grace. If you're saved by grace, you got to stay in grace. Many who were intellectually convinced that the gospel was true is stopped short of saving faith because they could not let go of their traditional works righteousness system. They eventually faced and succumbed to societal and cultural pressures and held on to legalism and ritualism, eventually falling back from the message of grace. As we're going to see here in a few verses, some of them turned rather quickly to persecute the preachers that they were so eager to learn from. The book of Hebrews contains several warning passages aimed at this kind of situation. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Whoever the author of the book of Hebrews is, I think it is Paul. So it will see how the language is similar to even Paul's teaching. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. Here he says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Paul addressed the following warning to the Galatians, also very similar to this. Those that were seeking to be justified by the law. They started in grace, but they didn't end up in grace. Galatians 4:5, he says, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." This kind of law keeping and faith in Jesus Christ, they do not go together. Either you have the complete forgiveness offered by Christ by grace alone and faith alone, or you don't have him. Romans 11:6 says, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Those who seek salvation through works righteousness forfeit God's grace and Jesus Christ, and they are eternally damned. Now, let's turn back to our text here, verse 44. So far, we don't know quite the hearts of these people. We know that they're coming for more. They're eager to learn. In verse 44, it says that they come back. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city was assembled to hear the word of the Lord. They were anxiously waiting to see where Paul was going with this. And because of their contagious enthusiasm, nearly the whole city came. They told their neighbors, "Hey, we heard of these couple of preachers that have come to our town. And they have very interesting things to say about our prophets, about King David, and about this Messiah to come. I love the preciseness of Scripture because, you know, sometimes it says, everyone came. Let me be precise. Nearly everyone. Not everyone came. They showed up. But that was the first reaction. It was a positive one. Let's look then to our next reaction here, and that is from verses 45 through 47. And it is a reaction of jealousy and rejection. Jealousy and rejection. So verses 45 through 47. After this initial positive response to Paul's sermon, the subsequent reaction really was split along the racial lines. The response of the Jewish people was negative, but the Gentiles, we're going to see, actually was a positive one. In an amazing reversal from the previous Sabbath, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. What caused this such adverse reaction? It was really prejudice. They resented that salvation was being made available to anyone. Both Jew and Gentile alike were being offered the words of eternal life. And their attitude is really similar to the prophet Jonah, isn't it? Here he's this man of God commissioned to take up the word to the Ninevites, these pagan people who really didn't know one thing or the next about God. And Jonah, I do not want to do this because I hate them. They're mean and they don't deserve the salvation that comes from Yahweh. And I already know what's going to happen. I'm going to preach the word and they're going to turn from their ways and you're going to forgive them. Jonah did not want them to be forgiven. And so, in the same way, the Jewish people here did not want to see the Gentiles flocking to the Lord. Nothing so infuriated the Jews as the thought of the blessings of salvation being extended to these despised Gentiles. Many times, and you see this in the Gospels, the way that the Jews treated the Gentiles as if they were dogs. They were referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Why would we welcome these class of people? They're not God's selected special people. The thought of being that filled them with jealousy, as it had previously in the Sanhedrin. Actually, in Acts chapter 5:17, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, when Peter was preaching and taking the gospel in Jerusalem, they too were jealous that people were flocking to the disciples of Jesus more than they were flocking to them. But they were not just content with their rage and anger and jealousy. It says here, as we continue to read in the verse, that they began to contradict the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. That indicates that they were continually speaking against Paul's message, attempting to refute him. Well, here's Paul talking about, well, look at the history of Israel and look at the sovereignty of God. Look at how he chose David. Well, but there is this, but there is that. And they kept objecting everything that Paul and Barnabas had to say. And not only that, not just contradicting, they were also blaspheming. They were speaking evil of God and of Christ. They reject their only hope for salvation and made clear that their initial profession of faith was just as shallow and really false in the end. No true believer could ever be guilty of such blasphemy. And Paul actually wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, and he made it clear, you know, a believer, a genuine convert, will never blaspheme the name of Christ. He says, 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. You cannot bless him at once and then curse him. And he says, Paul, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So this kind of blind and unreasoning prejudice against the Gentiles cost them their own Messiah and their entrance in the kingdom. That jealousy kept them from coming to the Lord themselves. Verse 46, it says that Paul and Barnabas, they spoke out boldly. You would think that with this reaction, with these recklers and people contradicting them and blaspheming the name of Christ, it says, well, you know, we've done our part. We're good here. I think we can move on. No, it says that they came back and were speaking more boldly than before. As the crowd's fury intensified, so did the missionaries' courage. Finally, Paul and Barnabas brought the debate to a close by affirming. Say, you know what? It was necessary that the word of God to be spoke to you first. That was God's plan, is that we would have come first to you guys and share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But since it says here that you repudiated, things are going to change. This plan of salvation being offered first to the Jewish people, it's not the first time we're reading this, is it? We have Jesus in Matthew 15:24 when he says, he's talking to this Canaanite woman who is begging for him to pay attention to her. He says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then when he sent the 12 out on a preaching tour, Jesus commanded them in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, he says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. But that didn't stay that way. It was expanded now from the Jews to the Gentiles. Just look back to Luke chapter 24. In the end of the Gospels, Jesus was risen, and he's giving instruction now to his disciples. He's commissioning them to take up the gospel. It says, you know, he fulfilled all the prophecies that were about himself. And it says in verse 47 of Luke 24, he says that the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name just to the Jews. Was that it? No. It says that the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, yes. Beginning with the Jewish people, yes. But that would go now to all nations. We know this, and we are thankful. As Romans 1, chapter 16 says that the gospel, this wonderful news, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, or in Greek really is a general term for Gentiles, those that are not Jews. So, although known as the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul nonetheless placed high priority on Jewish evangelism. That's how we're going to see the pattern. He normally goes into a synagogue and preaches the gospel first to the Jews, but he then comes on and preaches to the Gentiles also. Now, this passage is just filled and packed with theological and doctrinal points here that it is helpful for us to keep in mind. Well, the first one, that the big truth that we see there is that of human responsibility. All right? Here we have a message of salvation being offered, and we have people rejecting. All right? What is that speaking about? Is it speaking that every person is responsible to respond negatively or positively to the gospel? Like all who go to hell, the unbelieving Jews at Antioch, they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life by their unbelief. Why were they not saved? Because they considered themselves unworthy of that message. I do find it interesting that some unbelievers, and I sometimes talk to unbelievers, and they say, well, you Christians are too arrogant because you think you have it and you're special and you have this salvation. Like, well, actually, we think that we can't earn it. We actually know the depth of our sinfulness and that we can't achieve salvation apart from Christ. And therefore, we believe him. We accept that he makes us worthy of the gospel. They are the ones that are considering themselves unworthy of receiving the free gift that God is offering. So, as I read this passage, I'm reminded that unbelievers are condemned because they reject the free gift of grace. They want to earn their salvation on their own. John 3:18 says that he who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So people perish and they go to hell because they choose to reject and refuse to believe, and their choice shuts the door to eternal life. Jesus once said to them, believing Jews, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I'm giving you this opportunity. I'm giving you this offer, and you're not willing. What is that talking about? God just drags people and forces them into salvation? No. They willingly decide to reject him. Later he says, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. So damnation is a result of a rejection and unbelief for which each faithless soul is utterly responsible. That truth of personal desire is to be held in tandem and equally with the truth that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, all right? They're not exclusive. Is God sovereign to choose people and bring them to himself? Yes. Are people responsible for rejecting? Yes. Those things are not contradictory. Both God is responsible and man is responsible. How do we resolve this? Well, J.I. Packer helps us to understand this antinomy, which is a word to say when there's apparently two contradictory truths. He says, the particular antinomy, these contradictory things which concerns us here, is the apparent opposition between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Or putting it more biblically, between what God does as a king, right? He's sovereign to choose people, and what he does as a judge to condemn people. Scripture teaches that as king, he orders and controls all things, human actions among them, in accordance to his own eternal purpose. But his scriptures also teaches us that as judge, he holds every man responsible for the choices he makes in the courses of action he pursues. Thus, hearers of the gospel are responsible for their reaction. If they reject the good news, they are guilty of unbelief. A man without Christ is a guilty sinner, answerable to God for breaking his law. That is why he needs the gospel. When he hears the gospel, he is responsible for the decision that he makes about it. And it sets before him a choice between life and death, the most momentous choice that any man can face. So when we preach the promises and invitations of the gospel, we offer Christ to sinful men and women, and it is part of our task to emphasize and de-emphasize that they're responsible to God for the way in which they react to the good news of grace. End of quote. So, these two things are at work. People are responsible for rejecting Christ, as we see here that happened with the Jews in Antioch. Back to Acts 13, verse 47, there is more. It says that the disciples, you know, they as they faced this rejection, they now turned to the Gentiles at the end of verse 46. For thus the Lord has commanded them. To support that decision, they quoted a passage from Isaiah. We read only part of it here. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. If you turn back actually to Isaiah 49, that's where that passage is coming from. Isaiah 49, we're looking at verse 6. Don't you love it that the apostles keep going back to the Old Testament and the Jews are saying, oh, we believe the Old Testament. I'm like, well, here we go. It's all the things that are being given to you. Isaiah 49, and we're looking at verse 6. It says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? This clearly is a reference to Jesus Christ, but then now the apostles are expanding that to the followers of Jesus Christ, the followers of the servant. So is it too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So the prophecy was that the servant of God was not only bringing together back the people of Israel and bringing salvation to them, but also extending that to the ends of the earth. Now, the narrow-minded view of salvation, they wanted the first part, right? The Lord's going to restore Israel. The Lord's going to do this to Israel. But that the Lord is going to bring that message of salvation to the Gentiles? I don't want that. That was their response. There was no justification for the hostile, negative response of the Jewish people to the Gentile salvation. But that's how they responded, with jealousy and rejection. Now that leads us to our third, and really is an opposite reaction of the first. Because here are the Jews, just imagine yourself sitting on that synagogue. And Paul is saying, the message is coming now to you too, Gentiles. Because they probably felt the one off there. You know, we're here, we're trying to fit in. Some of them actually converted to Judaism and you know, underwent circumcision, trying to keep up with them. And now this free message and say, it is being given to you also. Verse 48 then gives us, 48 and 49, gives us the third reaction, and that is joy. So it's kind of a three-part one here. Joy, glory to God, and evangelistic zeal. That's all that we see here in their reaction. It's joy, glory to God, and evangelistic zeal. So in contrast with the Jewish animosity, when the Gentiles heard these good news that salvation was offered to them, it says that they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. The news proved to be a stumbling block to the Jews actually was a reason for joy for the Gentiles. They were glorifying the word and as many as had been appointed to eternal life. All of those that were saved, they believed. It finally, we have here an actual response that leads to salvation, and that is belief. Now, there's a little phrase there at the end that it's helpful for us to meditate on. It says that who believed here? Those who had previously been appointed by God for eternal life. They were chosen. As such, we know we talked about a lot of human responsibility, right? About the reaction, people need to respond, and if they reject, they are held accountable for that. And now we have God saying here, actually, you believe because I already chose you from the beginning of time. The Bible unhesitantly affirms that in salvation, man does not choose God, but God chooses man. John 6:65 is such a clear passage on this. It says, Jesus says, no one can come to the Father unless, no one can come to me unless it has been granted by the Father. So unless God had ordained all of that, people cannot come to him. Paul described Christians as those who have been chosen by God. And to the Thessalonians, he wrote, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren and beloved by the Lord, because God has, here's the word, chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth. So this term elect, or as in our passage says here, appointed, is many, many times found in the New Testament. Those who responded to the word and believed are described as those who have been appointed for eternal life. Now, that's where things get hairy here when you get different commentaries and some get offended because, oh, you're talking about predestination here. Well, that's what the word is saying. We can't avoid that. The Greek word that is used in here that they were appointed is the word ordained. They were ordained or they were assigned a certain classification. One commentator says he referred to some old evidence of that word that was used for inscribe or to enroll someone, which really they see this as a reference to the Book of Life. All of those who were inscribed or enrolled in the Book of Life, they came to believe. That's what Luke is saying here. This choice by God was made before the world began, when their names were actually written in the Book of Life. Revelation 13:8 says that the Lord wrote the names of those whom he wanted to save in the Book of Life. The matter of human will and divine election is so inscrutable. It's just so hard to understand. How are people held responsible and yet God makes the choice even before they make the choice? Well, I don't understand it. I just believe it. Both are true. The lists on which the elect are enrolled are described as the Book of Life. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament actually talks about the book where the names are written. And let's just make a side comment here. When the apostles started doing great things, they were expelling demons and taking the word and doing miracles. Jesus turns to them and says, rejoice not that you are doing all this great stuff, but rejoice that your name is written in the Book of Life. Sometimes we take that for granted. That God in his kindness wrote our names, the names of those who believe, in the Book of Life. Certainly those who have believed in Jesus and received eternal life from him all ascribe the credit to God's grace, not to their own merit. Our names are written there not because we're special, not because we have anything in us that attracted us to God. Actually, it says that he loved us while we were yet sinners. And this, on the same token, Scripture affirms that those who go to hell do so because they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. John Stott is a commentator, and he says, those truths form a narrow causeway between the two deep chasms. These two things, they don't seem to merge, but they do. To emphasize either truth, to overemphasize, oh, God's sovereign, he does everything. Or, no, man is responsible, he does everything. To emphasize one truth at the expense of the other, he says, is to plunge oneself in the abyss of doctrinal error. We cannot emphasize one truth of Scripture over the other. It is damning. It is deceitful. Yes, it is hard to comprehend, but we have to hold both truths in the same standing because They're both from scriptures, and we believe them. Now, some think that these doctrines are contradictory and that they keep people from evangelizing. Some will say, well, if God has chosen people, so why bother to take the gospel to them if God's going to save them anyways? It's one of the objections that people have against predestination. Well, the reason why he wants us to evangelize is because he wants to use sinners to take up the word to sinners. Actually, our next verse answers that objection. You would think, all right, here we have, he's talking about people that were elected, appointed to be in the book of life, those who were written in the book of life, then you wouldn't expect evangelism. Well, verse 49 says that those who believe, now the word is spreading. How is that happening? People are evangelizing. The word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. They didn't just take the salvation and kept it to themselves. No, they went out and brought it out to everyone they could talk to. As always, the agent through which salvation comes through, obviously, is the word of the Lord, right? That's the means that he's going to use. But who is speaking that word? Believers, those who have been appointed for eternal life. Antioch was now turned upside down, not because Paul's discourse and, you know, he wasn't preaching self-esteem or politics or social issues. He was preaching the pure milk of God's word. And that moved the hearts of the Gentiles to believe. And they, the ones that believed, took the gospel to others also. Now let us look at our last reaction here on verses 50 to 52. The fourth or in the last reaction is persecution and perseverance. We have two sides here. One is the Jewish people is going to be all the more hardened, persecution, and we have those that were converted that persevere. So unable to bash the missionaries in the debate, we read here in verse 50, that the Jews aroused the devout woman of prominence and the leading man of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Now, they were very clever. They were thinking, who are the people that are the influencers? Who are the vloggers? Who are the ones on Instagram of that time that we can influence the public opinion? That we can change their minds and manipulate to get what we want. Well, they targeted these women of influence in the city. So the only occurrence of this word here actually says that they were stirred up. They stirred up the crowd and this people trying to manipulate them into do what they wanted. The one thing that infuriated the Jews was that any of God's privileges could be for the uncircumcised Jews. So they took action. At this time, the Jewish religion has a special attraction for women, all right? The Greco-Roman world was a very immoral world. I mean, even today, if you visit Greece and you look at some of the statues and some of their art, it's very, very immoral. Very sexualized. And so it's a picture of the society back then. So women, when they looked at Judaism, there was an attraction to them because these people value purity. These people value the family. And so they were drawn toward Judaism. And so guess who the Jews are going to try to influence? The women. Because they're saying, see, we offered you this. It is a good thing. And now here are these guys trying to take you away from Judaism into their sect or whatever they would call. In nothing, in the ancient, you know, as I talked about, family life was rapidly breaking down. And so these women were very attracted to Judaism. Many of them became converts. And still more were God-fearers. So the Jews persuaded them to encourage their husbands, who were often men in influential positions. We also read here of men of influence to take the steps against the Christian preachers. The inevitable result was persecution. All right, don't listen to them, but one step beyond, now you persecute them. You make their life harder. The Jews were intent on keeping their privileges to themselves. From the beginning, the Christians saw that their privileges are something to be shared. Isn't that interesting? When you know the truth of God's word, you don't want to keep it to yourself. You want to take it. You want to take it out to others. As opposed to the Jews, no, it is just us, and that's it. People had to conform to their culture, to their lifestyle, if they wanted the message. Verse 51 describes that sad and fearful results for the unbelieving Jews. It says that Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. This act was really a symbolism. Jesus, when he sent out the 70, Luke chapter 10, let's turn there, understand this a little bit more. This practice of shaking off the dust of their feet was really what the Jews did when they stepped into a Gentile territory, because they thought the Gentiles are so disgusting that we don't even want to have the dust of their land in our feet. So I want to just clean it off, shake it off, because I want to have anything to do with it. And so the Lord Jesus is turning this practice of theirs and showing, you know what? I am the one doing this to you now. You rejected the message. We are rejecting you in this way. So Luke chapter 10, verse 10 and through 12. He says, "But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we will wipe off in protest against you. And yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" They were at the door of the kingdom, and they rejected it. Now you dust off you take off the dust of your feet. "And I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Why? Because they were giving an opportunity to repent. They were giving an opportunity to receive the free offer of grace, and they rejected it. The Jews of Paul's day were scrupulous not to bring any Gentile dust back into Israel. And it's showing here, it portrays the leaving the defilement behind and moving on. In other words, no trace of their presence is left, even in their feet. By their act, Paul and Barnabas were saying, in effect, that they considered the Jews in Antioch no better than pagans. All right? That's what he's saying here. You guys are no better than pagans, people that refused to worship the one true God. There could be no stronger condemnation. Those Jews were left in their obstinate unbelief. Now, I love the way that this ends, verse 52. It says that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Those who truly believed, they were not angry, they were not jealous that more people were coming to know. They were excited about it. They were rejoicing with it, and the Holy Spirit was with them. You see, the Jews were supposed to offer not only salvation, but an opportunity to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and they refused both. They refused the offer to themselves, as well as they refused the opportunity to be involved in this wonderful task that the Lord has given, to be a light into the world. So what does this passage teach us? Well, first, this brief passage paints a stark relief of the choice of every man. Everyone was given an opportunity. Some refused. All men would either trust in Jesus and be saved or reject him and be damned. As Jesus himself puts it, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me is scatters. He left us no third alternative. That's what was given them. Here's your two ways, the narrow or the broad way. The people will react differently to the gospel, and God is the one who is at work in their hearts. That's what we need to keep in mind. God is at work in people's hearts. We don't know how they're going to react. We don't know how they're going to respond. What are we called to be? We're called to be faithful and take up the gospel. This Christmas, I was reflecting in the gospel of Luke in Jesus' infancy. And I think sometimes we read this too quickly and we don't realize the implications of all of this. Remember Simeon? That old man that was in the temple and he was really in his last days. And baby Jesus comes to the temple as the parents bring him. In Luke chapter 2, let's turn there. I think that's, we'll close with that passage. Luke 2, verse 29. Simeon was just ready to be with the Lord. And God gave him an opportunity to hold baby Jesus. And here's what he says. Oh, it's just such an emotional. He says, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. Now I can go. I can be with you. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." But here's a Jewish man who is excited that salvation is not only coming to his people, but it's to coming out to all people. And he quotes that prophecy from Isaiah. It says, "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." No jealousy, just joy that salvation was coming out to everyone. What a blessing. Isn't it encouraging when we see, I don't know about you, but every now and then I watch a video of a Jewish person that turned to the Lord. And for me, it just moves my heart because they have been so hardened to that. And I got one here to share with you. David Chansky, who is a Jew and came to follow Jesus Christ in the last 10 years. And here's what he says. "I have returned to Judaism. True, it was not the return that the opposers of Yeshua were hoping for." Yeshua is Hebrew name for Jesus. He says, "But I have been grafted back into the tree planted by our God when he made the first promise to Abraham." What promise was that? That you'll be blessed. And those who bless you will be blessed. And in you, all the families of the world will be blessed. He says, the fact that so many Gentiles, you would expect him to think, well, I don't want them to come. He says, the fact that so many Gentiles have accepted the Messiah and were grafted into our tree shows God's goodness. And I am glad. The fact that our Messiah came for Jews and Gentiles affirms my Jewish identity, for God promised to Abraham that we would be a light to the nations. That's what Paul was expecting here, is that they would embrace the gospel and be excited to take it to the Gentiles. But they didn't. And so you too are faced with that decision. Are you going to embrace the gospel? And for those of us who have put our trust in Christ, beyond, Jesus told us, you are now the light of the world. What do you do with a light? Do you put under a basket? Do you hide in a little room? No, you go and take that light out to the world. And that is, GCF, my charge for you this year, is that by the grace of God, you would be excited to shine the light of Christ that he brought to the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word that is so clear to us and so exciting to hear about people turning to you both Jews and Gentiles alike. And Lord, may you not find in us a heart of unbelief, but a heart of zeal for you and for your kingdom in this year to come. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand up and sing our last song.